I would assume that if we have the truth, and we can demonstrate that we have the truth, that people would recognize it and then come to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The reality is that the majority of the people in the world simply do not trust Jesus Christ as their Savior or recognize that Christianity is true. Now, why is that? You may answer that most of them have never heard. That's why we send out missionaries. But that's not quite the point. Let's take those who have heard. The majority who have heard the gospel have not responded properly. Not in the time of the life of our Lord, and not in the time of today. And why is that? For example, if there's anybody in our society who should be seeking after truth, it would be a university professor. It is their profession to traffic in truth. Now, you would think that if they're really seeking truth and Christianity is true, that they would be the first to espouse Christianity. And yet the reality is that they are very often those who are the most antagonistic toward it. Now, why is that? Why don't people whose job it is to find truth not come to the conclusion that Christianity is true? Maybe we can't prove our case. Maybe we don't have the truth. If we do, and we can demonstrate it, then why don't more people come to Christ? Now, that's the question that I believe the Bible answers in John chapter 5. I would like to invite your attention this morning to that passage of Scripture. And while you're finding it, I might remind you that in the Gospel of John, the author starts out by giving us a prologue. And in that prologue, he tells us that Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. As a matter of fact, in the very opening verses, he goes so far as to say that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. After that introduction, he then commences the body of his epistle, or the body of his book. It starts in chapter 1, verse 19. In the first major section of the book, 1:19 to about 2:11, he tells us about the call and the confirmation of his disciples. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 12, and going through chapter 12, he tells us about the public ministry of Christ. Now, we've been looking at this portion of the Gospel of John. And so far, what we have encountered is one story right after another of where Christ has preached, or Christ has worked miracles, or Christ has had a personal conversation, and people have trusted Christ. As a matter of fact, in the first four chapters, it seems that everyone who came in contact with Christ believed in him. Now, there are hints in those first four chapters that that's not the way it was, totally. But most of the incidences that are recorded tell us that those who came to hear him, saw what he did, trusted in him. When we come, however, to chapter 5, we have the first overt case of unbelief. And as a result of that, we have the Lord defending himself. And in the process, I believe he tells us why many do not believe Christianity is true. So I want us to look at chapter 5. Let me begin by suggesting that this passage, this rather extended passage, can be divided into three parts. In the first 9 verses, we have a healing. We could call that a demonstration of divine power. Then, beginning at verse 10 and going through verse 18, we have a dispute that is a result of this miracle, this healing. There is a dispute between the Jews and Jesus. Then, that provokes a discourse. Beginning at verse 19 and going all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 47, our Lord gives an extended discourse in which he makes claims as to who he is, and then he offers proof for those claims. Let's begin then by looking at this demonstration of divine power. Verse 1 tells us that there was a feast of the Jews, and that Jesus went to Jerusalem. There's a great debate as to what feast this was. I am of the opinion that it was not the feast of Passover. Several times John tells us that it was the Passover, and the implication seems to be that if had this been the Passover, he would have told us. If this is the Passover, it adds another whole year to the ministry of Christ. So many have concluded that because of the way John refers to the Passover repeatedly, this is not one of those feasts. But rather, this is the Feast of Purim, which was the celebration of the deliverance of the Jews during the time of Esther. It was not one of the divine instituted festivals. It was of historical origin. At any rate, the Lord goes to Jerusalem during one of their feasts. Verse 2 tells us that there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. You need to get in your mind a little of what was happening. If you would imagine a tennis court, you will have something of a picture of what the pool looked like. Actually, it was two pools divided in the center, like the net in the middle of the tennis court, a pool on each end. The verse says there were five porches. There were five little arcade kind of places where people could gather. One on each side of the court, one on each end, and then the net in the middle furnished one. The arcade in the middle, dividing this huge pool into two pools. At any rate, the Bible goes on to tell us in verse 3 that in those lay a great multitude of impotent folk. Some were blind, some were halt. The King James says some were withered. The Greek seems to indicate they were paralyzed one way or another. And they were waiting for the moving of the water. Clustered and crowded in these porches were sick and suffering people. They were waiting for the troubling of the water. Immediately we ask, what was that all about? Verse 4 explains, and I ought to tell you that verse 4 is not in some Greek manuscripts. In my opinion, it should be there, but in some it's not. I think it's authentic. At any rate, verse 4 says, "For an angel went down at a certain season into a pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." Now, this verse has provoked some controversy. In the first place, as I mentioned, it's not in some of the Greek manuscripts. It is in the majority, however. And so some have said it doesn't belong in the passage at all. Others have said that, this verse was simply one of the popular beliefs at the time. That the population thought that when the water was troubled, the first person in the water would be healed. It seems to me that if it belongs in the text, and I have concluded it does, that it's being presented not just as the popular belief, but as a reality. That is perhaps exactly what happened. But be all that as it may, whether it was the truth or not, it is clearly what the people thought, at least the man who had been there for so long. Which is what the next verse tells us about. "There was a certain man there, and he had an infirmity 38 years. Now that does not mean he was 38 years old. As a matter of fact, I think it simply is telling us that he had this physical problem for 38 years. You'll recall that in the Synoptic Gospels we're told of the man who was born blind. Well, that's not necessarily this man's case. He was probably much older than 38. I'm going to pull a figure out of the air and suggest that he was perhaps 50. He was there waiting for the troubling of the water. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He goes to the pool of Bethesda. He sees the crowded, packed porches. And he notes in particular one man who has not been able to really walk for 38 years. Then a very strange thing happens. Verse 6 tells us that when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been there a long time, in that case he said to him, "Will thou be made whole?" Now that's unusual because the Lord didn't very often approach people like that. They usually came to him. And in the vast, vast majority of cases, when they did, he didn't ask them this kind of a question. At least he definitely didn't at the beginning. They initiated the conversation. But in this case, he walks over to the man and he says, "Will you be made whole?" Now, if you were to read what some of the commentators say at this point, it's really rather fascinating. They say this man had lost hope and he'd lost his will. I personally disagree with all of that. I think the whole point of this passage is the man was there because he had not lost hope. Had he lost hope and he lost his will to be well, he probably wouldn't even have been there. But the conclusive indication to me that he really wanted to be well is the next verse. "The impotent man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me.'" He says, when the water is troubled, I do try. It's just that he was impotent. He lacked power. He couldn't walk. And others, perhaps with other ailments not affecting their legs, were able to make it to the waters first. So I think that verse indicates that he is saying, yes, I want to be healed. I crawl, I scratch my way to the water. It's just that somebody else beats me and the first gets the prize and I lose every time. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus simply said to him in verse 8, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Another indication to me that he was willing. For he had to exert the effort to see if he could walk. He had to be willing to pick up his pallet, which is probably what the word bed here means, was something like a sleeping bag. Jesus said, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." The Bible tells us in the next verse, and immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed and he walked. And the same was on the Sabbath. Now that's the story. Rather simple case of Jesus Christ coming along and healing somebody. An elderly person who was crippled. Now, what's the point? Well, I am tempted to say that the point is that this is a demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ. After all, John says in the end of his book that these signs were written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And there is no doubt in my mind that this is another in a long list, a long line of cases where Jesus is demonstrating his deity. Or I'm tempted to focus on the will of this man. I think, as it will become clearer in the passage later, that one of the major points in this passage is that the man said, yes, I want to be healed. He was willing. And God did the rest. Impotence met omnipotence. And he walked. But that isn't really the point that John makes out of this story in this chapter. Look at verse 9 again. And he adds on almost as if it is insignificant, "And on the same day was the Sabbath." You see, this story may be telling us about the deity of Christ, and I'm sure it is. It may be telling us something about this man, and I'm certain that it does. But all of that is eclipsed for the moment by the little statement, "the same was on the Sabbath." Because you see, because it was the Sabbath, a dispute broke out. And that's what John tells us about in verses 10 through 18. Now we're going to look at this next second section, this dispute. Now let me say before I do that very simply, this whole section can be summarized in two brief points. The Jews accuse Jesus Christ of two things. And that's the critical part of this dispute. And that's what we want to see as we move through these verses. Look at verse 10. "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, 'It's the Sabbath.' They were horrified. 'It is not lawful for thee to carry your bed on the Sabbath.'" Now, of course, the Old Testament said that the Jews were to keep the law. The law included a provision that said, "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy." And Moses made clear and plain that that meant that you shouldn't work on Saturday. But in the meantime, over the years, traditions had arose. They had come up with all kinds of activity on Saturday that constituted work.
As a matter of fact, they had 39 major categories of work, and one of them was bearing a burden. And the elders and Pharisees had concluded what bearing a burden was. It included carrying a needle in your robe. That, they said, was bearing a burden, and bearing a burden was work. There was a debate among the rabbis as to whether you could even carry your false teeth or a wooden leg. But this much was clear. You could not carry furniture or even receive medical treatment on the Sabbath. Now the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, look at what's happened, and they are not moved with compassion that a man was healed of a physical ailment. Rather, they are blinded by their institutionalism, and they say, "Hey, you can't do that. This is the Sabbath. You're breaking the traditions of the elders." Of course, they said, "You're breaking the Sabbath," because to them, to break one of their laws was to break one of God's laws. And so the text tells us that he answered them and said, "He that made me whole," the same said, "take up your bed and walk." It's as if the fellow says, "Hey, look, guys, this is, look, I mean, I got healed, you understand? I mean, I've been sitting down, well, I've been walking for 38 years, and all of a sudden this guy comes along and heals me, and he tells me to walk," as if to say, "Look, fella, if he's got enough power to make me well and help me walk, surely he's got enough authority to tell me to walk on the Sabbath day." Believe the guy was nervous. The penalty for breaking the Sabbath day was death. So for the first time in 38 years, he gets to walk. He got the use of his legs back, and now he's about to lose his head. He was scared to death. They answered and said, "What man is he that saith to thee, take up thy bed and walk?" Meaning, of course, who would dare do a thing like that on the Sabbath day? And he that was healed didn't know who it was. For after the Lord had healed him, he had disappeared through the multitude. Sometime later, however, the Lord found him in the temple. Now, he probably went to the temple to give a thank offering for the fact that he had been healed. And when Jesus saw him, he said, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more." That's the worst thing come upon thee. The implication, and that's all it is, but the implication of that statement seems to be that he was sick because of sin. At any rate, the Lord says, "Don't sin anymore, or a worse thing will come upon you." There are worse things than not being able to walk. Maybe next time you'll not be able to speak. Maybe you would even lose your physical life. At any rate, that incident gave the man the knowledge as to who healed him. So verse 15 says, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him whole." Perhaps because he was thinking they would blame him and execute him, the Lord, and not himself. Verse 16 says, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." This is the first time in the Gospel of John that we're told that someone plotted to kill Christ. At this point, the plot is nothing but a small, minute seed. It will grow in the days and months and years to come, until it is a full-blown blossom and the Lord himself is killed of them. What I want you to understand is that they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. He responded to that in verse 17 by saying, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, instead of answering the charge about working on the Sabbath and giving some kind of discourse on their piling up traditions, he simply says to them, "My Father works and I work." Now, this is a deeply significant statement. The implication seems to be that if you were to separate the work of the Father and the work of the Son, you would contradict the intrinsic unity between the two. This statement seems to be saying we are one. And just as God works, I work. Clearly implying he is one with the Father. that he is indeed God. Notice he says, my Father. He didn't say our Father or your Father. He says mine. So there is embedded in this statement clear implications of his deity. And you can be sure they got the point. Verse 18 says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said also God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So there are two accusations. He broke the Sabbath and he blasphemed, making himself equal with God. And they sought the more to kill him. That probably indicates not that they took up stones and threw them at him, but rather that they got together in small groups and started to plot his death. Maybe at this point it was just a discussion and they were saying, hey, look, we have got to eliminate this man. He is breaking our traditions, and if we do not stop him, there is no telling where it will end. Away with this man. So the plot to kill him grows a bit. At any rate, there is a dispute. The demonstration of his deity and the healing and the dispute that follows is the backdrop for a long discourse that our Lord gives. Beginning at verse 19 and going all the way to the end of the chapter, he gives an extended discourse. He first makes several claims, and then he proves those claims. So let's look at the discourse, and let's begin by looking at his claims. He says in verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these things also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickened them, even so the Son quicketh whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, in these verses, Jesus is claiming equality with God. Mark it and mark it well. That's what he's claiming, and they got the point. In verse 18, they said he makes himself equal with God. He does not refute that. He does not even attempt to clarify it. He confirms it. And he says in verse 19, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. In other words, there is an equality between us. And then there follows several explanations of that phrase. You might note in the middle of verse 19, there is the little word for. At the beginning of verse 20, there is the little word for. At the beginning of verse 21, there's the little word for. At the beginning of verse 22, there is the little word for. And in those little statements, he is supporting this idea that he and the Father are one. He says in the middle of verse 19, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. He's saying we are one, we are a unity. Whatever he does, I do. I am completely dedicated and devoted to the work of the Father. Verse 20, another statement confirming his claim that he is equal with the Father. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does. And he'll show him greater things than this miracle you just saw, that you may marvel. Notice he doesn't say that you may believe. The idea in the Greek text is you're going to be astonished when you see even greater things than I just showed you. And he says in verse 21, for the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. He's not only claiming equality with God, he's now claiming he does the work of God. Who has the right to judge? Why, any Jew in the crowd would have told you in a second that the only one qualified to judge is God himself. Jesus now says, he's going to give all that to me. I'm sorry, he's going to give me the power to resurrect. That's the point of verse 21. And then in verse 22, he judgeth no man, but he commits all judgment to the Son. In other words, in verses 21 and 22, he is claiming that he does the same thing that God does. He gives life. That's verse 21. He raises the dead and quickens them. And secondly, he judges. So the point is that he is saying, I am equal with God. I give life and I judge. There's a sense in which, perhaps, the miracle that he just told us about is an illustration of him giving life. You wonder what kind of life this man had, not being able to walk. And in healing him, the Lord gave him life, at least a new kind of life. And perhaps in that is a symbol, a picture of the fact that he gives us life, eternal life, a spiritual life, a new kind of life. That is, if we, like the impotent man, are willing to come to him. And if we are unwilling, then the second work of God applies, we are judged. So in these verses, 19 to 22, he is simply claiming to be equal with God in that he gives life and he judges. Then he applies that to men. In verses 22 to 30, he says, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but shall pass from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he giveth to the Son to have life in himself. Now, in these verses, he is simply saying, I give life right now. He says, the hour is coming, verse 25, and now is. So he is saying to these men, I am equal with God. I give life. And he specifically says, I give eternal life. And hence that famous verse in verse 24. He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. So if you, like the impotent man, are willing to recognize who Christ is, that he is God in the flesh, and you come to him and trust in him, you will have a new kind of life, an everlasting life. And by the way, he says in verse 24, if you choose not to do that, you will come into judgment. Instead of passing from death unto life, you will remain in death and you will be judged. So these verses are telling us that Jesus is giving life right now. In the next verses, he tells us he's going to do the same thing in the future. Look at verse 28. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Now notice earlier he said, the hour is coming and now is. In this verse, he says, the hour is coming. All of this is future. In which all they that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. For as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is judged, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, very simply, in these verses, he's saying, I'm not only going to give life now, I'm going to give it in the future. I'm going to give spiritual life now to those who trust me, and I'm going to give physical life later in the resurrection. And he again follows the theme that he will judge. So, in these verses, he is claiming equality with God. And he says, as the Son of God, I give life and I judge. Now, at this point, there's a very interesting thing that happens in the passage. The Lord defends himself. He has made a claim of who he is, and now he proves that claim. In verses 31 through 39, he gives three proofs of who he is. He begins in verse 31 by saying, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Meaning, if I am the only one saying this and I have no other proof, that doesn't necessarily prove the case. But he goes on to say in verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me, And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness of the truth. I received not testimony from man, meaning I don't have to have this. But I'm going to say this so that you can be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to believe in his light. So the first proof he gives is the witness of John the Baptist. You'll recall back in chapter 1, the witness of John the Baptist is that Jesus Christ was both the living Lord and the dying Lamb. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That was the witness of John the Baptist. But I think the real point of this, and the point that we need to understand, is something a little different. Look again at the passage. He says, verse 35, "He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." It's as if he is saying, look, here is somebody that you know, that you respect. He will tell you who I am. So his first proof is that you know somebody who will testify and tell you who I am. Now that might not sound like a strong argument to you, but I have seen this kind of thing actually result in people trusting Christ. I was once preaching in an evangelistic meeting, and a lady came one night who frankly wasn't real impressed. She left totally unmoved. The lady that brought her engaged her in conversation. And the lady said, the visitor said, "I am an atheist and I don't believe all of that stuff." The Christian persuaded her to talk to me, and to make a rather long story short, we got together that same evening. And I pulled out all of my theological, philosophical arguments for the existence of God, and they were heavy, heavy stuff. I mean, I was convinced that I could persuade her that there was a God. The evidence, it seemed to me, was just irrefutable. And I listed one argument right after the other, and she was totally unimpressed. So after about an hour or two of that, and I saw that I was getting no place, I said to her, "Hey, can we scrap all this and can I tell you a story?" She said, "Sure." I said, "Look, let me tell you something. You know what, the real truth is, let me just lay it out on the table. The real truth is the Bible says you're a sinner." Now that's the real truth. Like it or not, take it or leave it, the Bible says you're a sinner. Then it turns around and says you deserve to die because of your sin. All of us do. And then it tells us that Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross, he paid for all that sin you've committed, he was resurrected from the dead, and if you'd trust him, you could be saved. And the lady looked at me and said, "Hey, I've heard that before." All of a sudden, I got her attention. How humiliating. All my philosophical, theological arguments didn't do anything, and here I just gave her the gospel, and she was very concerned. And then she said this. She had a brother who evidently had, he wasn't exactly the goody two-shoes kind. And he'd gone to Vietnam. And evidently over there, he'd come across the gospel of Jesus Christ and had been converted. And he had written his sister, and he had said, "Look, I've discovered that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I've trusted him as my Savior." And then he came home, and he really went to see his sister, and he gave her the gospel, and he was witnessing to her, and there was such a change in his life that she was overwhelmed by it. And now here I am giving her all these philosophical arguments for God, and that didn't impress her at all. And I said, "Hey, let me tell you about the Lord. He died for you." And that was the very thing her brother had been telling her. And lo and behold, on the spot, she trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. We started the conversation with her being an atheist, and we ended it with her being a Christian. And by the way, she went home and led her husband to Christ. And last time I heard, they were serving the Lord. But you see, the argument that did it wasn't some logic or reason. It was, "Hey, I know somebody that told me that same thing. And I know his life was changed by it." And she trusted Christ on the strength of that. So that's the kind of thing the Lord's telling them. There is a second.
And by the way, that isn't the strongest argument in the whole world for Christianity, and I know that, and so does the Lord. He says in verse 36, I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works that the Father hath sent me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. His second witness is his own works. He says, the works that I do, they will tell you who I am. He probably has reference to his miracles. He changed water into wine. He healed the sick. He calmed the sea. He raised the dead. And by the way, even his enemies had to admit that he did that. In Matthew chapter 12, they said, hey, look, he worked this miracle. Is not this the son of David? And even his enemies had to explain the fact that he had done something supernatural. And they said he did it by the power of Beelzebub. So they had to admit that he worked miracles. Now, this particular argument doesn't have a great deal of weight for us today because the Lord isn't here and he isn't working miracles, right? Wrong. The Lord is working miracles today. He's not so much changing water to wine as he's changing sinners to saints. He's not so much healing the physical sick as he is healing the sin sick. He's not so much calming the sea as he's calming the soul. He is not so much resurrecting the physical dead as he is resurrecting the spiritual dead. But you can believe, my friend, that Jesus Christ is alive and well and working miracles, spiritual miracles, and changing people's lives. Time would fail me to tell you of the number of people over the years that I've seen come to Christ who were radically changed. I've seen agnostics say to me, I do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I've sat down with them and taken them through the Gospel of John. And I've had them trust Christ. And people say to me later, I can't believe she was a skeptic 6 months ago and she's saintly now. I remember once in a meeting having a fellow come to me and saying he went to a liberal church and he believed all the stuff in the Bible about love, but he didn't buy this business of Jesus being the Son of God. And I challenged him to go home and read the Gospel of John and see from the Gospel what Jesus said about himself. And that fellow said to me, in essence, if I came to that conclusion, I'd probably lose my job because I belong to a church that doesn't believe that. 30 days later, he wrote me a letter and said, I've read the Gospel of John. I've come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I want you to know I've trusted him as my Savior, and I don't care what happens to my job. And on 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 I could go. I could put on this platform this morning a PhD from Harvard. I know several PhDs from Harvard who would be delighted to stand here and tell you they've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and that he's the Son of God and that he'll change you. On the other hand, I know people in the hills of Tennessee that never got past the 8th grade and they would gladly stand up here and tell you in incorrect English that they've trusted Jesus Christ and he saved them. I know people who have lots of money. Maybe you could classify them as millionaires. I don't know too many like that. But I know some that would be glad to stand up here and tell you that Jesus Christ saved their sin-sick soul. And I know some people that barely have enough money to pay the bills this month, and they would tell you identically the same thing. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is well. Jesus Christ is saving sinners. That's what he's doing. So he says to them, the works that I do, they ought to be a demonstration to you of who I am. There's one last argument. He goes on to say in verse 37, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. You have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. His first argument, his first evidence was the witness of John. His second was the works of himself, the works of Jesus. The third proof or evidence for the claims of Christ are the words of Jehovah, the Word of God. There's a sense in which these first two bits of evidence are subjective. The third is objective. There is the Old Testament that prophesied and predicted that the Messiah would come. And Jesus is saying, you search the Scriptures. Go do it. For they are they that testify of me. The Old Testament predicted the Messiah would be a man. It told us he would come from the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. Micah chapter 5 tells us it's from the town of Bethlehem. Daniel chapter 9 tells us the time he would come. And Isaiah 53 tells us he would die, that the Lord would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that and more to the letter. Perhaps the ultimate and climactic proof of who Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ is saying to these men, I am equal with God. And my proof is you know somebody that you respect that'll tell you who I am. You've seen me work miracles, and the scriptures, they testify of me. Now let me pause here for just a second and say that I believe Christianity is true. I believe Jesus Christ is the truth, period. And I believe we've got a good case. I believe we can demonstrate to a reasonable person that Jesus Christ is no mere mortal, that Jesus Christ is the supernatural, sinless Son of God. But the question is, if Christianity is true, and if we can demonstrate it, then why don't more people believe? That's the question. Why? Why, when they hear that evidence, won't they believe? Would you like to know the answer to that question? Look at the next verse. After giving all of the proof and evidence for his claims, Jesus says in verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Underline that, will you please? And you will not come to me that you might have life. The problem is not a lack of evidence. There's plenty of it. I could stack it from the floor to the ceiling. And from the floor to the ceiling in this place is a huge space. That's not the problem. The problem is not a lack of evidence. It is a lack of willingness. That's the problem. And I think that's the point of the story back up in the early part of chapter 5 when he said to the man, will you? And he who is the Alpha and the Omega, who knows the beginning from the end, did that deliberately to illustrate a spiritual truth. Those who are willing are healed and helped. And those who will not do not have life but death. Now he says to them, verse 41, I receive not honor from men. That might be better translated, I will receive not glory from men, but I know you, that you have not love for God in you. You're not really seeking after God. You don't really love him. That's the point. For I came in my Father's name, and you received me not. And then he makes this incredible statement. If another should come in his own name, him you will receive. It's amazing to me. They won't believe the truth, but they'll believe a lie. They won't believe Christianity, but they'll follow after a cult. That's what he's saying. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Here's the problem. You choose not to trust Jesus Christ. Why? Well, he says in your case, it's because you're not really seeking the honor of God. You're seeking honor from men. You see, these people had constructed a huge institutional system. They had constructed an elaborate system, elaborate religious ceremonial system, and he broke one of their traditions and taboos. And that's why they were cross with him and even would go so far as to plot to kill him, a violation of their own law. Jesus says to them, the problem is you are not willing, and the reason you are not willing is because you don't really want to know the truth. You are not really seeking glory from God and his honor and approval. Rather, what you really want is the approval of men. Wow, what an indictment. And it has a result. It says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father.
There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For him, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writing, how should you believe my words? He is saying, look, when we stand before God, you will be judged by Moses. What an indictment. He is the very one they were claiming to support. And the Lord says, he is the one that will indict you. So the conclusion is very simple. Jesus Christ in this passage is claiming to be equal with God, and by that he means I give life and I judge. He offers proof for it and then turns and says, even though I'm equal with God and have evidence to indicate that, the reason you don't have eternal life is you choose not to have eternal life. And you choose not to because you're not really seeking proof. You're seeking the honor of men. Or to put it all very simply, Christianity is true, but many don't believe it, not because there is a lack of evidence, but because there is a lack of willingness. The problem is not the head. The problem is the heart. We think if we could just produce enough evidence, the university professor would believe. That's not the problem. The problem is not his head. The problem is his heart. It's not IQ. The problem is I will. Or I should say I won't. Why doesn't a professor believe? For the same reason a plumber doesn't believe. He chooses not to. Amen? If you were to trust Jesus Christ today, you would find eternal life, and right now. The only reason you don't have eternal life is you choose not to trust Christ. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, once said, for years it has been my privilege to speak to thousands of students as I have visited approximately 50 campuses each year. Students and professors alike have come for spiritual counseling. During these years, I have not met one person who, to my knowledge, has rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of men for intellectual reasons alone. The problem's not your head, my friend. The problem is your heart. If you were to simply say, I will trust in Christ, you would find out right that moment that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior from sin. Paul Harvey tells a story of an old hermit that lived in the South. He was reported to be wise. No one could ask him a question he could not answer. There were two little boys in the town that really were bothered by that. They wanted to come up with a question he couldn't answer. And one day, one of them figured it out. He said, said to his buddy, I tell you what let's do. Let's go find a small bird. And I will cup it in my hand, and I will say to the old hermit, is this bird dead or alive? If the old hermit says that it is alive, I'll crush it real quick. If he says that it's dead, I'll simply open my hands. But no matter what he says, we got him. His buddy really liked the idea. They found a bird small enough to fit in their little hands, and they mounted the porch of that old shack, and they knocked on the door. The old hermit came to the door, and here were these two little boys, one of them with his hands all cupped together. And he said, old hermit, I have in my hand a bird. Is it dead? Or is it alive? The old man looked at those two little boys. Smile stretched across his face. There was a little twinkle in his eye. And he said, it is as you will, my son.
It is as you will. Now, my friend, you hear me for a minute. You're standing here this morning with your life in your hand. And it is as you will. If you will to trust Christ, you will have eternal life. And if you will to reject Him, you will have judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks this morning for our Savior. We thank you for who He is. We thank you for what He's done. We thank you for His power to heal, to save, to forgive. We thank you that He is equal with you. Now, our Father, I pray that anyone listening to my voice that has not yet come to trust in Him may do so this hour. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.